You. It's been a while since I've been up here. Christmas Day, in fact. And we did, we skipped from the book I'd been working in. So it was before that when I last spoke out of the book of 1 Peter. So if you'd turn to the book of 1 Peter, we're going to continue on. 1 Peter chapter 1. So please read with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come before you, I recognize my lack to communicate fully what you have put here. And yet, Lord God, you have put it here, and you have sent your Holy Spirit to interpret and to guide us. We pray as we look at your word that you would use it to edify this body. We pray that you would use it to glorify yourself, and we pray that you would help us to draw from it lessons of obedience and lessons about who we are and who you are. And so we would entrust this time into your care, and we pray again that you would use it to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I said, it's been a while since I spoke from this text. The last time I was speaking primarily on the inheritance, and we went over that, about how the inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, being kept in heaven for you. And I meant to leave that, but that's a pretty amazing thought. The salvation of God is kept safe in heaven, never changing, never degrading, and never taken. And we have that great hope. And that's what causes Paul here, or Peter, sorry, to break out in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I finished up last time as we got to, I read verse 5, and having been kept in heaven from you, for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I warned you last time that there's a whole sermon there, and we're going to dig into that a little bit. But this idea of who are protected by the power of God, not only is your inheritance kept safe in heaven, we, as believers, are being protected by the power of God, it says. And that's another amazing thought, that not only is our inheritance, our salvation safe, God's going to, if we trust in him, bring us safe to it. It's no good to us if it's in some place we'll never get to. And that's where this next verse goes, the fact that you're going to be kept is the word that the King James uses, kept. Protected would be another, that's what my version says. The LSB says, who are protected by the power of God. And I want you to think for a second about what's protecting us. The very power of Almighty God is protecting the believer. there is no greater power than the one that's protecting the believer. This phrase, who are protected or who are kept, I find quite interesting because it's different than the word. It's translated differently in most translations, but if you go back to verse 4, speaking of your inheritance, being kept in heaven for you, and then you are protected below. And those are two different words, and there's two different concepts there. It isn't exactly the same thing going on, as far as I can tell. So the word about your inheritance, kept, my translation says, your inheritance being kept in heaven, has, as far as I can tell, this idea of keeping something in its state and protecting it from anything changing it or degrading it. Another place we can see this word used is in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep, this is the word used of our inheritance, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, this idea of our inheritance, our salvation being kept, is this idea of, I guess I sort of picture a root cellar, right? You put your canning together, you take it down somewhere safe, and it stays there and it's unchanged. It's kept. It's unchanged there. Jude 6 speaks of angels not keeping to their own domain, but abandoning their proper abode. And God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Those angels are being kept in the state they're in until the day of judgment. There's this idea of stasis, if you want, how I understand it. It's preserving that in the state in which it is in. But in our verse here in Peter, this being kept by the power of God, or the believer being protected by the power of God, is a different word. It's a different term. So it's a distinctly military term, and it's a compound word. It means to literally to see before, to look ahead in a way, to take special notice of something, and in sense to study it. But again, keeping the military context in mind. So there's sort of three ideas or nuances that go with that. So maintaining a watch, the idea of an army garrisoning a town, either to protect the inhabitants or to lay siege to it, to keep the people from getting out. So they're keeping a special watch on this town. In fact, it's used that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says that the ethnarch under Atreus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. So that's our word here, that he's guarding the city. A second idea, or a way this is used, would be to hold in custody. And if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, we can see it used there in this context. Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 23. But before faith came, we were held in custody. That's our word, held in custody under the law, being shut up before the coming faith to be revealed. So it can be used in this idea of holding in custody or protection in that way. And it can also be used as this idea of providing security, guarding, protecting. And that's the primary context where we're seeing it here in Peter. And when you look at those other contexts of that word, there's some interesting observations, I guess you'd say. In the past, we're being guarded, in Galatians it said, right? You're being kept in custody. So before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up in faith, which was later to be revealed, up to the faith, sorry, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In the past, we were kept in custody, a prisoner to the law and its demands for utter perfection. But I guess here's my point. This is not the same kept that is stasis and unchanging. You can see here that our relationship to this keeping has changed. We were kept under custody of the law until Christ came. And so this guarding is not the same guarding with no change. There is some movement here. If we go to Philippians chapter 4, we'll see another instance where this word is used. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the presence, we're being guarded. The peace of God, surpassing comprehension, guards our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. Same word. This is not the idea that we're not in the fight, right? This is not the root cellar idea where you're put in a can, kept away from the light of day, and in stasis. This is the idea of, in the fray, God is your shield. You are being protected, but you are in the midst of, again, this military idea that this word carries. And in fact, the idea of guarding carries the idea that there must be something to protect you from. There is no need to be guarded or protected if there's nothing to protect you from. That brought to mind Abraham when he rescues Lot from the kings who come and they raid Sodom and Gomorrah and they take Lot off in Genesis 15. And God promises Abram that he's going to be a shield to him, to protect him in the strife. And then in our verse here, we see it used. And we see the present and the future guarding here, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. So we have this guarding us in the past, the present, and in the future as well. So our salvation is kept and preserved in its perfect state. We are protected in our imperfect state. But what a blessing that we're not kept in our imperfect state, right? There is opportunity for change, for growth, for sanctification. So we're protected, but there is the ability to change. And the keeping power is the Lord's, as I mentioned before. Kept or protected by the power of God. The same power that felled Goliath, the same power that parted the Red Sea, brought the plagues on Egypt, the power that healed the lame and the leper, the power that raised the dead, the power that sustains creation moment by moment, as Colossians says, all things hold together in him. That is the power that guards us, that protects us. The power that upholds us is as strong as God's strength and as eternal as his person. I read this quote by J. Vernon McGee that I kind of liked. You cannot live the Christian life. Perhaps you are asking, do you really mean that? Yes, I do. I would challenge you to show me a verse or any scripture where God has asked you to live the Christian life. He has never done that. The only way in the world that you can live the Christian life is by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the fact that you are kept by the power of God, right on through until the day when you will be delivered to him in heaven. And then I got this as I was reading commentators. One of them was speaking about the power of God and use the illusion of a kite, right? We're at the kite, as it were, but the wind is the power. And it's no power of the kites that holds it aloft. It's not anything in the kite itself, but it is the power that hold of the wind that holds the kite up. And it's the same idea here. It's the power of God that brings us finally to Him, not anything that we can do ourselves. As Megan put it in the Bible there, or the bulletin, a quote by Vodi Bakum that says, if we could lose our faith, we would. And that's all we can bring is failure and sin. Now, back to our verse. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's that ongoing debate of God's sovereignty and man's will, right? What if I sin? What if I fall away? How can God keep me if I don't want to be kept? And I think the answer is here. The power of God through faith. God doesn't save you apart from faith, and He doesn't keep you apart from faith. Faith is what keeps us. That's the way God uses His power in our lives to keep us. We know the very famous verse in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. This is not of yourselves. That faith is not even yours. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Charles Spurgeon put it that if grace is the fountain, faith is the conduit that carries that grace to us, right? So grace is the fountain, faith is the conduit. If you're an old, rustic Saskatchewan hillbilly, it might be a culvert, right? The water's flowing through the culvert, and faith is what carries the water to you. So you're not saved apart from faith, and you won't be kept apart from faith. And we are saved through this faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You guys ever think about that word salvation? What does that mean? You got to be saved from something, right? There is a danger. There is a way you're going to be lost, and you are saved from it. So the faith for a salvation, being saved, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that points to destruction, the opposite of salvation. Let's go to 2 Peter. Just flip over to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Let's start in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That's our word, kept again, reserved. But my point is this, the wrath of God will be revealed. And that's what the salvation is from, the wrath of God. And at some point he will reveal it. It's being kept. And so as we look at this salvation, I know I've mentioned this before, but I'll just brush over it quickly. There's sort of three tenses of salvation. The past tense of salvation is justification, right? It's a freedom from sin's penalty. One time, you have been saved. And then there's the present tense of salvation, which is sanctification. freedom from sin's power, a daily process going on in the present if you're a believer. And then there's a third tense of salvation, and that's the future glorification. Freedom from sin's presence and the pleasure of sin. We'll be free of that. And that is what we're referring to here when he says the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. It's not that salvation hasn't been at all revealed, but its full fulfillment, it's our glorification, is to come in the future. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. And this word revealed literally means to remove a cover, right? I get the picture of like an illusionist flapping his cape and then whoosh, there's like a bouquet of roses or something, right? But it's this idea of uncovering, to uncover what was covered. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because when we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, and just as he is pure." The best is yet to come. It hasn't been revealed yet. Our best day on earth, your best day on earth, the one you look back and like, man, that was a good day, that'll pale in comparison to every day in heaven. There's going to be a perfect thing for you to do there. We're not all going to sit there and play harps. God has a perfect thing for you to do. Work is not an evil thing, right? Adam and Eve worked in the garden before the fall. God's going to have a task for us to do. We're not going to just sit there and strum harps necessarily, unless that's your perfect job. So what is going to be revealed is not yet known. We don't know all the ins and outs of it, but we do know it's going to be perfect and chosen by an all-powerful and all-knowing God who loves us. In John here, let's go to 1 John for a second. I read some of it, but 1 John 3. And 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And that's my point. It has not been revealed, but we will see him, and it will be marvelous. It's a great salvation, not because good, hardworking, moral people made it to heaven. The reason angels want to look into the salvation is because wretched, murderous, rebellious people got saved by grace and they got changed into something else, right? There's no miracle, no wonder if we could earn heaven. There's no wonder to that. That's not something angels want to look at. But the fact that God could turn rebellious sinners into his righteousness is a striking fact. And God did this, why? Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, three times it says it, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God did it for his glory, because he is the glorious one. And then it says this salvation is going to be revealed in the last time. When Christ is revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this word is eschatos, right? Where we get our word eschatology from, the last times. Revelation 6:12, let's go there for a second. Revelation 6:12. And then I looked. When he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and islands were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and their commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and the presence of him who sits on the throne. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the last time. Are you being kept for that, or are you being kept from it? So, the believer is being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. In this, in what we just covered, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We looked ahead to our future salvation, the great salvation to be revealed, and now we look at here, at now, what we're being kept from and through. This word, greatly rejoice, is literally much jumping. It's like continually jumping for joy. And some guys think that this rejoicing is pointing on to, in trials, you should rejoice. And some commentators think it points back to rejoicing in our great inheritance. I would tend to lean that way, that it's pointing back to our great inheritance. But ultimately, if you read through verse 7 and 8, you see that even if you're rejoicing through the trials, it comes fully back to our salvation, right? So we have much reason to jump for joy. And I think that's exactly what Peter does when he starts out in this doxology, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's jumping for joy. And we realize that trials in themselves are not an object of rejoicing. I don't think anyone can say, yeah, I'm really happy about that awful thing that's happening to me. We can rejoice during it, but that in itself does not tend to cause us to be joyful. We are joyful in God and what he's done for us. And a part of that is our salvation, right? Or most of it. So as we flow on here, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. My translation says grieved. There are other translations, but this proved, your faith may be proved, I think some say. And that, I don't know if you guys are familiar with firearms, but when the military used to stamp a proof mark on a firearm, and they'd overload it way more than a normal load would be, and they'd shoot it and make sure it wouldn't blow up, and it would prove that this was a viable weapon, right? And that was called a proof mark. And that's the idea here, is that your faith is being proved. It's being tested to make sure it's up to what it needs to do. This joy is not going to be due to temporal circumstances, but eternal reality. I just can't help but think of Mary in the Magnificat. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, we can read Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Speaking of joy in trials. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's pretty amazing that she could say that, I think, when you consider what she was being asked to go through in carrying the Christ. She could rejoice in God, her Savior. And we see this again and again. 1 Thessalonians comes to mind as well. Receive the word in much they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you've got this tribulation and joy going hand in hand in Thessalonians. So this isn't this sort of, oh, well, there's light at the end of the tunnel joy. I'm just going to bow my head and get through this. But this is joy in our Savior, the God, our Savior. One commentator described it like an undertow, right? It looks like the whole river's flowing this way, but underneath there's actually a current carrying you that way. And that's how it can be in the Christian life, that you can be suffering all these trials carrying you this way, and yet still rejoicing in God our Savior. But there is a little relief in this verse too. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's for a little while, right? That word means small. Your trials may seem never ending, but look back to your last trial. Can you remember it? Do you remember where it was? Rest assured, these trials are for a prescribed time. And then I have a question we all should ask ourselves. Are these trials because I'm not repenting or acting in obedience? They don't all come from that. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to be Job's comforter, right? It's all your fault, Job. But it's worth asking ourselves, are these trials because of my disobedience or my discipline? But they are for a little while. And secondly, I think this is hopeful too. If necessary, these translations say, but that's almost like a rhetorical question. It's saying they are necessary. These trials are a necessary part. The root word here in Greek means to bind together. Those things have to go together. It's a logical requirement to reach the desired end. And unfortunately, from my point of view, this verb, if necessary, is in the present tense. So these trials are continually necessary. They're inevitable and they're needful. God prunes us, but he never does it without a purpose. Vance Havner said this: the grace, the groans, and the glory are all part of the eternal purpose. Where there is no groaning, there is no growing now, nor glory to come. And I'm not trying to say this like, hey, buck up, buddy, like that your trials are not serious. I think we can tend to do that as Christians sometimes, right? Like, hey, look at all the good news. What you're going through is not a big deal. There's some reason behind it. Just be happy about it. Just be joyful. And I was really challenged about that as I was watching a little clip by Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know if you younger folk know who she is. She broke her neck at the age of 17. Was a paraplegic for life. And she knows a lot about suffering, I would say. And she was talking about writing a book on Christian suffering. And she gave it to another lady, Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband, I don't know if you guys know Jim Elliot, but he was a missionary who was killed in South or Central America. And they were just married, I think, for 2 years when he was killed by these tribal people. And she went back as a missionary to those same people. And anyway, so Johnny Erickson Tada wanted to Elizabeth Elliot to read her book on suffering. And Elizabeth Elliot said, it's exact, it's true, but it's very technical. And then quoting what Johnny Erickson Tada said, she said, and now, so many years later, I understand what she means. Because suffering and understanding it is not a matter of good biblical reasons as to what God is doing and why. I think the whole purpose behind it is to press us up against the Lord Jesus and not to make suffering so much about us. And that led me on to a sermon by Charles Spurgeon I read. You have been distressed, grieved by various trials, but this, on my initial reading, I got kind of caught up in the rejoicing, the necessariness of various trials, but there's even more to this verse. The grief, I would say, is necessary as well. It's a part of what God is doing. It's not just buck up, because there's a purpose here. Spurgeon said this, "There is an absolute needs be, not merely for temptations and troubles, but likewise for being in heaviness under them. The necessity is not just for the trials, but also for the grief. As the ESV puts it, grieved. Or as the King James puts it, heaviness. Those are also necessary, that grief and the heaviness." And I'm not saying every trial is going to be heavy or full of grief. Christ, he said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he doesn't seem particularly burdened or grieved by that statement. It's a trial, right? He's got nowhere to go, but he's not particularly burdened by it. But then you get to Gethsemane, Matthew 26, and Christ says what? Matthew 26 and verse 38, he says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" The Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the full purpose of the divine plan, was sorrowful. So sorrow and heaviness in trials are not a sin. It's not an ungodly behavior to be sorrowful in your trials. In fact, one of the ways Christ became like us was to experience sorrow in his trials. And it does some things, I think, being sorrowful. It keeps us humble and dependent on God. If nothing ever bothers you, you have no need for God. Right? We read of those men who marched to be burned at the stake, and they're praying and singing and kissing their chains. And I'm not trying to take anything away from that faith. But at the same time, those who are sorrowful in trials are not sinning. It keeps us humble and dependent on God. It can teach us lessons, I think, that we don't learn anywhere else. Would Daniel have learned the same trust of God's faithfulness without the lions? Would he have even endured the lions if he hadn't tested and been found faithful with the eating the food of the Babylonians, right? God's proving himself through these trials. And if he hadn't gone through these trials and the sorrow of them, the whole nation of Israel being judged, all those people being killed and him taken out, but he saw the faithfulness of God in those trials and through that sorrow. But would he have believed the promises of God when he's reading Jeremiah and he reads their 70 years of captivity? Would he have prayed the way he prayed without those trials? I think sorrow and trials can also prepare us for service to God. I think maybe you could say the greater the saint, the greater the suffering. The people you read about and you go, wow, that guy had great faith, or that lady had great faith. You know, the Elizabeth Elliots whose husband is taken from them and then she goes back to the same tribe to bring them the gospel. Luther put it this way, "Affliction is the best book in my library." And I think suffering and trials prepare us to minister to others. I think of Spurgeon again, who said, "Who shall speak to those whose hearts are broken? Who shall bind up their wounds but those whose hearts have been broken also, and also whose wounds have long run with the sore of grief?" various trials, grieved by various trials. It's necessary that you have been grieved by various trials. This word, distressed or grieved, signifies pain of body and mind, body or mind. And it means to cause one to experience mental or emotional distress or physical pain. And it's these trials that are bringing this distress on us. Various trials. And that's an interesting word too. So we talked about trials being this putting us to the test, right? The grief, the sorrow, all of these things are putting us to the test. Like a proof mark, right? And this word various trials means something that exists in various kinds or modes, diversified, manifold, variegated, or many-colored. Secular Greek authors would also often use it to describe a leopard's skin or bird's plumage or the kind of iridescent quality that snake scales have. It would be used to describe that as many-colored. Richly embroidered robes were also used. In fact, in the Septuagint, when it's talking about Joseph's coat of many colors, this is the word they use, right? This word we translate manifold or various. And it could also be used to describe anything really complicated or complex, like machines, medicine, art, really elaborate items. This various word could be used to describe these things. And so these trials that are needed and coming at you incessantly and perpetually and bringing this grief with them, they're complex. They're elaborate. I'm just a bundle of joy here today, aren't I? But there's good news again, right? The same word used to describe the manifold trials is also used in chapter 4. So turn over. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. First Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's our word. So not only are these trials manifold, they're various trials, they're manifold trials, but God's grace is manifold as well. The unearned goodness of God is even more complex and comprehensive, multi-hued, than the trials we face. And we face those trials for a little while because they're necessary. So in closing, are you being kept through all these trials? Are you being protected for a salvation yet to be revealed in the last times? Or are you being preserved, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly? Please, trust in the payment of Christ and experience the manifold grace of God towards you. Let's close. Lord God, we come before you, and it's so easy to make light of other people's trials and say, why don't you just buck up? But Lord God, they're complex, and they bring grief to people. But we give you thanks that your grace is even more manifold. Thank you that it is eternal just as you are, and there is salvation coming. It's going to be revealed in all its glory in the last times. We pray today that you would use your grace, your Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin, to change our hearts, and to help us through these trials that are necessary and for a short time. We thank you for your grace and goodness to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we're going to go into the